Thank you very much. And before I say anything else, I do want to express my gratitude to you. This is a wonderful diocese. There is a, you know that song, there's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. There is a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. And as the song says, and I know it is the spirit of the Lord. And I am very grateful and thankful that you would allow me to share a bit of your life in Christ with you. Now, I must hasten to add that the two persons who asked for me to be the Bishop of Kansas were communicants of the Diocese of North Carolina. So that probably clarifies that. Your bishop, as I said yesterday, is just a dear friend, and we really have become friends in the house. But I must tell you, because I don't think you would know this necessarily, because he wouldn't tell you, and there's no one else in the room who has been in the room in the House of Bishops when we gather for council. And you should know, and I don't think you'll be surprised at this at all, that your bishop really, not only is he the vice president of the House, but in that ministry and in that position of leadership, and even prior to that, Dean is one of the go-to guys. He really is. He's one of the go-to guys, and he's one of the people who very often works behind the scenes to bring together coalitions of people who sometimes wouldn't be brought together. You remember that line in the gospel when the forces were conspiring to Jesus. They said Pilate and Herod became friends that day. Well, sometimes in order to get things to happen in the House of Bishops, you got to get Pilate and Herod together. And your bishop is one of the folks who really does do that and do it effectively. And that's a position of his leadership that you probably wouldn't see and you might not know, except that some of us who are there know it. And I wanted you to know that about this wonderful man of God who is your bishop, my friend, and colleague. So I am glad to be with y'all this weekend, and I'm just thankful that we've had this time together. I'm also thankful, and let me just say this, because one of the things I've been struck by in watching the Kansas to Kenya, watching that video last night, speaking just a little bit with Steve, and then hearing firsthand about the school for ministry, the Kansas School for Ministry here, because I've heard Dean talking about it over the years, but actually to kind of see some of the people and see how it's really developing, you are doing something important. You are really doing something important for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cause of God's kingdom. And I encourage you to keep on keeping on, and don't you get weary. So let's go to our time together. A text. This is not a sermon, it's a keynote, so I know that, but I got the book with me, so I might as well do something with it. Matthew's gospel begins and ends with something, and it's reflective of a theme that goes throughout. And that theme, I would submit, goes to the heart of the very mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is how the gospel begins. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The genealogy. Are you with me? The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And then it concludes, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all ethnoi, all nations, all stripes and types, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the world. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. I want to suggest, let me back up. If you look in the Catechism of the Book of Common Prayer, when you get to the section where there's a question that asks, what is the mission of the church? The answer in the Catechism is that the mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ, to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. I don't think it's an accident that Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy, which is a family tree, right? My wife is in the family tree. I mean, she's really gotten into doing family history and all that kind of stuff, and she has all these programs, Family Tree Maker, and I mean, she goes to all these Mormon websites, and I sort of wondered, do we need to have a conversation, my dear? I mean, is this something we got to talk about? But anyway, the Mormons do family research. I mean, it's just incredible what they do. And so she's got all these programs and all these things, and she really has found out things about our families and about my family that I didn't know. And in fact, there have been some times when I said, look, honey, you might not want to climb my tree too high, because I know some of them critters, and you might not want to go. You'd be worried about our children. But a genealogy is a family tree, if you will. And actually, if you look at it, a genealogy is actually, if you pierce behind the names, if you can ever uncover behind the names, it is a story. It is a saga. It is a weaving of stories that creates a grand, almost a meta-narrative, if you will. A genealogy is a family tree. It is the story of the life of people and peoples. It's not an accident that Matthew begins with the family tree of Jesus. And at the end of the gospel, Jesus commands those who would walk in his footsteps to go out and make a family. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. How are you going to do that? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I've taught you. And they'll become my family. It's not an accident. Now, I might add a word about that baptizing thing, because I really think we Episcopalians have gotten a lot better about baptism. I think we really have. The 1979 prayer book, I mean, in the baptismal covenant, has just awakened the consciousness in it. But I want to emphasize the primal need of baptism, that baptism creates us as family. That, and the truth is, now don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but I'll say it anyway. That our Baptist brothers and sisters are really right. When they say that baptism is about immersion, they're wrong about how much water it takes to do it. Because you see, baptism is not so much, the immersion is not so much about immersion in the literal water, the outward sign. The immersion is about being immersed into the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, immersed into the fullness of the life of God. And that immersion into God's life begins to create a new life in us, and we become family. I'm gonna come back to that in a minute. It's not an accident that Matthew's gospel begins with Jesus' family tree and then concludes with Jesus commanding those who would be his disciples to go out and create a family, to make disciples of all nations by baptism and by teaching them to live into what Jesus taught us, to love like Jesus, to give like Jesus, to forgive like Jesus, to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God like Jesus. And there, my friends, we'll take our stand. By the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. We're family. God made us that way. God dreams and intends for us to live that way. And Jesus of Nazareth came to show us the way. We're family. I'm convinced that's Matthew's thesis. Now, I'm not a scholar. I'm just a country preacher. But I'm convinced that that's what Matthew's driving at. But let me unpack it a little bit, because I really do think this goes to the heart of the mission of the church, to restore unity of all people with God and each other in Christ. Family. Dysfunctional though we may be, family. If you look at the genealogy, and I doubt that you have recently, but in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, you'll find the genealogy. And if you kind of think, one way to look at a genealogy is to think of it as a series of obituaries. you know, it's kind of like the stories of these people. And then it becomes a little bit more interesting. But it's a classic first century Palestinian Jewish genealogy. And it really does conform to sort of the standards of the time. A typical first century genealogy would have basically traced someone's lineage through the male line. Now, to be sure, genealogies in the Bible have more theological interest than biological. They're really not about biology. I mean, they could care less about that. They're trying to get you to know something, to learn something about the significance of the person whose line is being traced. But typically, a genealogy would have been traced through the male line. And that's fine. And that's all well and good until you look at Matthew's. Because when you look at Matthew's gospel, you'll notice that it begins with Abraham. Now, that's fine. That makes sense, right? But then I want you to go back and compare Matthew's genealogy with Luke's genealogy of Jesus. And you'll find that one in the third chapter of Luke, because there it traces Jesus' ancestry not to Abraham, but to Adam. Okay, and something's going on there. Now, we do know that each of the gospel writers had a theological message. They were trying to get you to see something about Jesus, and it was something unique that they were hearing and seeing. And so you think, well, all right, why does Luke go back to Adam and Matthew goes back to Abraham? I mean, both of those are male, so it's still conforming to the pattern. But obviously, Matthew had something in mind. If you go back to way back in the Old Testament, to Genesis, the 12th chapter, when Abraham and Sarah first appear on the scene, you'll remember God calls them and he says, Abraham and Sarah, I want you to go. Go from your land and your kindred. Go from the home that you know. Go from everything that is familiar to you and go to a land and a people you do not know. And those who curse you there, I will curse. And those who bless you there, I will bless. And here's the line. For in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There it is. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Matthew went back to Abraham because something about this Jesus will bless the families of the earth. But as I said, you trace through the male. Are you with me on that part? Are y'all with me there on the Abraham? I want to make sure. If you go on into it and then you begin to look at the names in the rest of the genealogy, you'll suddenly find these names: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba. Those sisters aren't men. Something's wrong, because Matthew's out of the box now. This was not done. And in fact, the Episcopalian would say, Matthew, we've never done it this way before. That's basically. And so you've got these four women who are named. And interestingly enough, Tamar, you'll find her story in Genesis 38. And she is just one of these kind of remarkable women whose life is tough. I mean, it is just tough. This woman has it wrong. She's wronged. And she has to figure out a way to survive, and by her wits and God's providence, she does. Phyllis Tribble talks about her in her book called The Text of Terror. Tamar is one of these women whose lives was a life of terror, and in spite of it, she found transcendence and hope. She's an ancestress of Jesus. And then you got Ruth. You know, y'all know Ruth and Naomi, right? You know the story of Ruth and Naomi. I mean, it is one of the most beautiful and incredible stories in all of Scripture. And Ruth, you'll remember, was the grandmother of King David. And then there's Bathsheba. Now, y'all remember Bathsheba? All right, you Episcopalians, do I have to tell the whole story? Bathsheba was the one that David, who was married. Now, let me put it this way. Any of y'all used to watch The Guiding Light? That's David and Bathsheba. In fact, I remember some years ago, this is back in the late 70s, I guess, when Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority was kind of going on and on and on. I remember at one point, it was Jerry Falwell, I think, who actually got up and said, you know, we need to stop children and young people reading this literature that is filled with sex and violence. We need to get them to read the Bible instead. I want to say, man, What Bible have you been reading? I mean, Bathsheba is a story he'd want to take out of the book. But there she is. You got Bathsheba, who is the mother of King Solomon. And she was the one who connives with the priest to make sure that Solomon becomes king and not another contender. But my favorite is Rahab. Rahab. Rahab's story is in the book of Joshua. And in Rahab's story, Rahab goes back to, remember when the story when Joshua was getting ready to fight the Battle of Jericho? You remember that? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Jericho, y'all know this story, Jericho. You can sing it with me. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. Well, before those walls came tumbling down, Joshua, being a good military man, sent reconnaissance forces into the city. And as he was giving them instructions, he told them, now I want you to go into the city. I want you to identify the fortified places, make note of the strong places and the weak places. Identify where we can make a breach and enter and conquer the city. This is good, basic military strategy and approach. And then he says, now, if it takes a little longer than you thought, just stay in the city overnight. It's better to do it that way and come out with the normal commerce so people don't really know about you. And if you need to, just go and spend the night at Rahab's house. Now, he gives them detailed instructions for everything else except about locating Rahab's house. This is because Rahab was a member of the Chamber of Commerce. I think you're with me. It's sort of, y'all remember Gunsmoke? Remember Miss Kitty? Y'all remember what Miss Kitty really did for a living? That's Rahab. And Rahab is there as an ancestress of Jesus, and more to that, to the point, it is Rahab, if you read the story, who actually saves the armies of Israel so that they might enter into the promised land. Rahab is a hero of God's people, and she's an ancestor of Jesus. Four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. But more than that, not one of them is a Jew. All four were Gentiles, non-Jewish women, ancestors of Jesus the Messiah. You see where I'm going now? God's trying to tell us something. We're family. God made us that way. God intends for us to live that way. God has sent Jesus of Nazareth into this world to show us the way. We're family. And it goes on. There's more. I mean, for example, in Matthew's gospel, you get the those infancy narratives, the story of Jesus' birth and conception into the world. And in one of the stories, you'll remember as the child is on its way and there's a star shining in the heavens, wise ones, wise men from afar come traveling. We three kings of Orient are, you know that one. All right. Well, anyway, they come from afar. And I sort of love it because they're coming to see the Messiah. And you know the story. They go to King Herod, who is intent on killing this child. And there's a reason for that, because there's something about the kingdom of God that will always disturb the kingdoms of this world. And so Herod instinctively knows that this Messiah who will bring salvation will turn his world upside down. So he's intent on killing the child, if he can find him. Well, the three kings, or the messiahs, we don't know how many of them there were, but anyway, the three kings, they come and they've got their gifts and everything, and they go to King Herod, and they really are kind of like the church, just as naive as they can be. They just kind of go up to King Herod, king, we're looking for the Messiah, and we've got some gifts that we would like to give him. And Herod says, I got a gift I'd like to give him too. And so they kind of cut a deal. Herod says, when you find him, you come back and give me word so that I too might come and worship him. And so they do. They go off. They're intended to do it. And they find the child, give their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they're heading back, but they go to sleep, a dream. God tells them, don't you go back to Herod. Go back another way. Well, this is part of our Christmas lore. I mean, gosh, how many Christmas pageants have been filled with this? But did you ever realize that these magi, one, were not Jewish? They were Gentiles, and two, and this is the kicker, they were not monotheist. I mean, we are talking about out on the edge. We've gone beyond, remember Shirley MacLaine? these brothers are out there. And yet there's something about this Jesus that calls people from the extremes back to the heart of God. We're family. God made us that way and intends for us to live that way. And this Jesus of Nazareth came to show us the way to become God's family. But even more, you can go through the gospel, how are we doing on, are we okay on time, Dean? All right, okay. I'm not going to take you through the whole gospel because you'll go to sleep before I finish it. But if we got plenty of time? Okay. But if you go through the rest of the gospel, you'll see this theme continuing to emerge. You'll find it, for example, with the Canaanite woman who says, comes to Jesus looking for healing, and he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That was the language of exclusion. That was classic language. That was the kind of cultural language that a Palestinian Jew might say to a Gentile. It is not right to take what is holy and sacred and give it to those who are not of God's covenant community. I mean, he was just reflecting the culture of his time. And then she says, but yeah, even the dogs eat some crumbs from the master's table. And you can see Jesus almost back up. I said, wait a minute. She's got a point. I haven't seen faith like this even in Israel. We're family.